Okay, if you'll take your handout there from last week, or if you need to get one this morning, Pastor Smith still has a couple of extras. And please turn to the side which has the outline of our study. Of course, this is part of a larger study that we've been engaged in on the doctrine of the Word. In this study, we've considered the doctrine of general revelation, that is, God revealing Himself to man through conscience and through creation and through history or providence. We've also considered more specifically the doctrine of special revelation, God manifesting Himself through theophany, through symbol, through dream, vision, or through prophetic word. And we've considered the beginnings of that special revelation, the development of that special revelation from before the fall to after the fall, all the way up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's full and final word of revelation to men. And then we've considered the completion of special revelation, the fact that you and I as God's people should not be expecting or looking for any new special revelation, any new addition to the gospel until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we took up the whole subject of tongues and prophecy today. Now, and again, as we pointed out, there have been good men who sometimes believe just prior to the return of Christ there is going to be a great revival and lots of things happening in terms of tribulation, and perhaps some have even thought that perhaps just prior to his time, maybe there might be some kind of special revelation given. But in any event, we move now to consider the doctrine of Scripture itself. The doctrine of Scripture itself. One of the things we saw in our study of special revelation is that God would give this special revelation, but it was His desire, once the covenant community formed, that that special revelation of His will, that special revelation of the plan of redemption, that it be deposited or collected selectively and deposited into a canon of Scripture. And that that canon of Scripture would serve as the authoritative guide for faith and life of the covenant community. And so, it was at the time, you see, when God had called Israel out of Egypt, and they became the people of God, they became a covenant community, that there we have the beginning of Scripture. And that continues all the way into the New Covenant period, and you and I, of course, have been given Scripture as well. Now, at this point in our study, we're considering the identity, or what some have called the canon of Scripture. And by canon, of course, we aren't referring to that piece of artillery that shoots large balls of iron out into the field, but rather we're referring to the measuring stick, or the authoritative collection of the Holy Scriptures. What books are part of our Bible? What books ought to be considered divinely authoritative in matters of faith and practice? And under this heading, we have been arguing that the 39 books of the Old Covenant as an organic whole, that is, as a body of writings that have developed over time, and yet nevertheless are not isolated, separate writings, but they constitute one unified body of writings that have one unified theme, that this 39 books of the Old Testament canon, as an organic whole, are inspired of God and are therefore, as a collection, our Old Testament canon. That's what we've been referring to the last couple of weeks. In fact, we argued in that study, if you look at your outline, that the Lord Jesus Christ, under capital letter B, the Lord Jesus Christ, in several passages there, actually refers to this canon by using the standard terminology of his day, which was to refer to it as the law, the prophets, or the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or sometimes they're just simply called the writings. The ketuvim is the Hebrew term. So Jesus himself, we saw, actually recognized and acknowledged in his day a body of writings called Scripture, and these he recognized to be the very words of God. And of course, so did Jesus' followers. As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul refers to this body of sacred writings as Scripture, he says, that has been breathed out by God. Its source is ultimately, Paul says, from God and not from man. All right, so in light of that, then, I think we can have confidence. And if you look at the backside of your handout, again, we've already pointed this out to you, but just by way of reminder, you'll notice there that the Old Testament Jewish canon, though it's arranged differently than our present canon, our present canon is arranged according to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But though there's this difference in arrangement, nevertheless, we have the confidence and assurance that what you and I have in our hands today by way of the Old Testament is basically the same Old Testament Jesus had in his day, which he referred to as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, before we move on to consider the New Testament canon of Scripture, I want to briefly address the question of the Apocrypha. You remember last time we opened up the whole concept of an Apocrypha. Does anyone remember what the term Apocrypha or Apocryphal means? George? Okay, hidden things, that which is hidden. And why did they refer to it as that which is hidden? Actually, I don't know that I can be perfectly sure why they did it or what connection the word has with their attitude towards these books. But the Jews did not believe the apocryphal books were suitable to be read publicly in the synagogue, because of what they perceived to be heterodox doctrine. That is to say, doctrine that was not orthodox, unorthodox teaching in it. And perhaps the meaning hidden means that they kept them hidden away and they didn't want to bring them out into the light, into public. Okay? However, as I pointed out last time, even though... And by the way, these are the books that are the apocryphal books here, some of the listings of them. Let me move this plant so you can see better. You've got 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith. You've got extra parts added on to the book of Esther. Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, different books. Baruch, Epistle of Jeremiah. Certain additions to the book of Daniel, the prayer of Manasseh, or the alleged prayer of Manasseh, and then 1st and 2nd Maccabees. If you were to open up a Catholic Bible, and if you want to see this for your own eyes, I brought my Catholic Bible here today, you would find many of these books. In fact, you'd find all of them with the exception of this one here and these two up here listed in the canon. That is because the Catholic Church did, at a certain point in history, I think it was 1546, I have that in my notes here someplace, but at some point they actually decided to include these books in the canon of Scripture. But that raises a very important question, does it not? A very practical question for us as a church. Why is it that Protestants traditionally have rejected the apocryphal books? What are some of the reasons why our forefathers, the Puritans, who authored our Confession of Faith, What are some of the reasons why they listed 39 books and excluded these apocryphal books? In fact, if you look at your outline, you'll see the London Baptist Confession of Faith, paragraphs 2 and 3. They identify specifically 39 books. And then in paragraph 3, they say the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So, what is some of the reasoning behind that rejection of the apocryphal books? Well, let me give you four reasons. I think these are stated in your outline. And actually, I think I've tried to qualify at least one of them a little bit. reason number one. The Jews in Christ's day did not, nor have they since Christ's day, recognize the apocryphal books as part of the Old Covenant canon of Scripture. Now, we already referred to this earlier when I quoted a lengthy passage from Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived in the days of Jesus Christ. And Josephus argued in his books that the Old Testament canonical writings were written either during the time or prior to the time of King Artaxerxes. And that therefore disqualifies any of the apocryphal literature which was written after that time. All right? That would have been in the 400s. All right? Furthermore, this is confirmed by later Jewish rabbis, including a man called Philo of Alexandria. How many of you have ever heard of this man called Philo? Okay, a couple of you are raising your hands. What do you remember about Philo, the Jewish commentator and exegete? He wrote commentaries on the Old Testament. But there was something peculiar about Philo. Pastor Smith? Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yeah, and there's something else about him. Philo of Alexandria. Where's Alexandria? Okay, North Africa. But what part of the world was it? What did they speak down there? It was basically, starts with an H, Hellenistic, Hellenized part of the world. And they spoke Greek down there. And there was a lot of Greek philosophy being taught down there. And guess what Bible Philo used and commented on? No? But it was the King James of his day. The Septuagint. Okay? Now listen. If there was anybody who would want to include the apocryphal books into the canon, it would have been someone who used the Septuagint because that's where the Apocrypha was found. At least in different editions of the Septuagint, there were different parts of the apocryphal books. And so we might think that Philo would have some leanings towards the Apocrypha, but he does not. And Philo states, in fact, he basically, I think, gives the same number as Josephus as being 22. And he identifies them as those in the Jewish canon of Scripture. In fact, even one of the apocryphal books itself, the book of 1 Maccabees, alludes to the cessation of prophecy prior to its time. In chapter 9, verse 27 of 1 Maccabees, we read the following. The author writes, "A terrible oppression began in Israel. There had been nothing like it since the disappearance of prophecy among them."
And folks, by implication, what does that say about his writing? It's not prophecy. He's not claiming that his writing is prophetic revelation. And he's alluding to the fact that in the past, at some point in the not too far distant past, prophecy had disappeared. It had ceased among the people of God. And so for that reason, the Jews did not, nor have they since the first century, accepted the apocryphal books into their canon of Scripture. So that's one reason why Protestants do not. Reason number two. Excuse me. I'm starting to act like Pastor Smith up here with that. All right, number two. It's very significant that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever faulted the Jews for subtracting books from the canon. I think that's very, very significant. Because, folks, if you remember, Christ did not appreciate the way that the Jews handled the Scripture. And Jesus was not shy. He wasn't afraid to mix it up with the Jewish leaders of his day. Indeed, we find the Lord Jesus Christ condemned them because they didn't know and understand Scriptures. Matthew 22:29. Jesus Christ also condemned them for invalidating the Scriptures with their own man-made traditions. John chapter 5, verses 45 and 47, or Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. And furthermore, Jesus condemned them because they refused to submit to the demands of Scripture. John chapter 8, verses 40 and following. However, Christ never ever condemned the Jews because they had excluded the apocryphal books from the canon. And I think that is extremely significant. Because you remember the curse in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 2, that God's people were neither to add to Scripture, nor were they to subtract from Scripture. And I believe that if Jesus actually believed the apocryphal books were part of the canon of Scripture, he would have addressed that issue in his day. In fact, what's interesting is that though the Lord Jesus and his apostles quote and cite many Old Testament passages of Scripture from nearly all of the 39 books of the Old Testament, they never cite as clearly authoritative Scripture any of the apocryphal books. And I had to put a little footnote on that last comment because it is true that, for example, in the book of Jude, there's a citation of a pseudepigraphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And that book alludes to some tradition that where there's this dialogue between the devil and the archangel over the body of Moses. That's not found in the Old Testament. It is found in The Assumption of Moses, the pseudepigraphal book. Pseudepigraphal just means that somebody else wrote it and gave the account and put somebody else's name on it. But so he does allude to it, but he doesn't necessarily cite the name of the book. He doesn't say, thus it is written in the Scripture, and then cite it. He just simply alludes to the account. And it may be that both Jude and the Assumption of Moses were both basing their statement upon a common oral tradition that had been passed down. Because up to that time, before the Protestants came out more clearly in favor of excluding or distinguishing the apocryphal books from the true canon of Scripture, prior to that time there was a little confusion. The church basically adopted, kind of informally, as it were, the attitude of Augustine, that you've got canonical books, and then you've got secondary canonical books, the apocryphal books. But it wasn't until the Council of Trent, I believe, that the Catholic Church made it official. And then later on in 1642, I believe the Greek Orthodox Church also
adopted. And I'm not sure if they have the same list or not. I didn't get a chance to look that up as the Catholic Church. But they also gave secondary canonical status to some of the Old Testament. I mean, some of the apocryphal books. Pastor Smith? And it just so happens, too, that worked very well for the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church, some of the doctrines which were being attacked by the Reformers, such as praying to the saints, or the whole concept of purgatory, the only real evidence they could find for some of those doctrines was found in the apocryphal books. So, consequently, it worked out well for them to hold on to some of these apocryphal books, because they had basis for some of their doctrines in these books. All right. I want to just, before we move on to the New Testament canon, I do want to just kind of at this point pause, jump back to the end of my notes here, and underscore a very important practical application this has to you and me. The Bible of the Old and New Testaments is our canon of Scripture. We're going to look at the New Testament in just a little bit. But the point I want to underscore here, as we've considered this whole subject of the Apocrypha, is the danger. The danger of allowing any human tradition to be added or placed alongside of the Holy Scriptures. Now, in the early church, in the second century, a man named Marcion came along, and Marcion saw a big difference between the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, so guess what he did? He rejected the whole Old Testament canon of Scripture. He says, that's not Bible. He even went further. He says, there's parts of the New Testament I don't like either. And so he rejected them. And he basically ended up, I think, with Luke's Gospel and Paul's Epistles. And guess what? He didn't even like some of the stuff in that. So he started to take what he didn't like and edit it out of those writings. That's what you call what? Subtracting from the Word of God. I remember one time being in a counseling situation where I found out that the individual was really struggling with certain policies of the church and things about the roles of men and women. And so I quoted from Paul's letter to Timothy about a woman's role, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. She says, I don't like that. And my fellow pastor sitting there says, what is it you don't like? Is it you don't like how Pastor Gonzalez is applying that, or is it what Paul says? She says, I don't like what Paul says. And it turns out she didn't want to accept Paul's sayings as Scripture. That's kind of the position that Marcion took. All right? Now, God used Marcion's error for the good of the church. Remember, this is second century. What did the church need to do? The church needed to make a clear statement as to what was the canon of Scripture. They needed to draw the line. And that's precisely what the church began to do. They began to draw the line. And so you have all of these bishops or theologians like Athanasius actually referring to and identifying the books of the canon of Scripture. Okay? But it wasn't long before the opposite error crept into the church. Besides the books of Scripture, there were other books that were being circulated among the churches because of their historical or devotional or moral qualities. And these books were, among many of them, were the apocryphal books. And some of the reason, of course, was the historical fact that the apocryphal books were often included in the scrolls of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And I think I mentioned to you before that part of the reason for that is that these scribes wanted to use up the entire scroll. And so when they finished one book and they still had some more room, if there was an apocryphal book, if there was a book that we might put on the level, say, of Pilgrim's Progress,
or, you know, Owens, the Glory of Christ. They might say, well, you know, let's go ahead and include that there. See. And so these apocryphal books got connected with the books of Scripture. I think that's somewhat a simplistic way of viewing it, but that's kind of sort of what happened. And the church did not want to completely give them up. And so they continued to circulate them with the actual canonical books of Scripture. And over time, more and more reverence was being given to these merely human works. So that by the time of Augustine in the 5th century, he's beginning to call them canonical or secondary canonical. He's beginning to treat them with authority as revelation from God. And finally, as I say, and here's where I have it in my notes, in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church placed those books on an equal par with the inspired books of Scripture. And then in 1642, the Eastern Orthodox followed the Catholic Church. And the end result was not now to subtract from the Scripture, but to what? To actually add to the Scripture. And brethren, of course, this is an error that we need to avoid. Now, we might look at this and you might say, well, Pastor, you know, we really don't, we're a Protestant church. We don't have any danger of that. But I think if you think carefully enough, many of you have experienced situations where individuals come very close to treating some particular tradition nearly on a level with Scripture. How many of you have ever owned a Scofield Reference Bible? Okay. How many of you have been in a church where rather than telling you to turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 42, they'll just say, turn to page number 1024? Yeah, I was in a church where they did that. Now, I have to be fair, the church I was in, the pastor occasionally would state something different than the notes. But many of you have met Christians who so love and appreciate the Scofield Reference Bible. And by the way, there's some good things in that Reference Bible. Not all of it's terrible. But they have nearly, not completely, but they've nearly elevated the teaching of those notes to the level of Scripture. And folks, this is one danger in study Bibles. I'm not against study Bibles per se. It's almost like having a commentator right there to help you maybe understand some difficult passages. But we have to be careful to make sure that we're just simply viewing that as the words of men. That's all it is. And they're not always right. Study Bibles make mistakes. And if I can hit a little bit more closer to home here, this is one of the dangers of confessionalism. Even Reformed confessionalism. I wholeheartedly affirm what our Constitution says about the 1689 Confession. It says, I quote, that the 1689 is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of the Word of God. It is an excellent explanation of the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, I think that you'd be hard-pressed to find a better summary of the doctrines of Scripture. But, folks, we need to remember and remind ourselves that it is not inspired. In fact, it is not even, I would not want to start using the terminology deuterocanonical. In fact, I would probably be hesitant in promoting a Bible that had the 1689 Confession in it too. Although, again, I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but the point is that we need to just make a very clear line between human tradition and the Scriptures. In fact, the writers of our confession did that, did they not? Paragraph 10 of chapter 1, the writers of our confession declare that the supreme judge
by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, including the Westminster Assembly, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. And so even though, folks, we may highly esteem the Puritan tradition, and we may dearly love such books as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we must always remember that there's a big line between those books and the Bible, the canon of Scripture. The Bible and the Bible alone is our canonical authority for faith and life. All right? Okay, I just wanted to add that in there as an application of what we've been talking about. Pastor Smith? Mm-hmm.
And whenever we refer to the confession, that is not the end of the story.
Right.
That we then need to determine from Scripture, or to demonstrate from Scripture by exposition, that what the confession says is really good.
Mm.
And I think that's why when we've had confession class here in our church, we don't just teach what the confession says. We attempt to say, this is what the confession says, and now we'll show how what the confession says is true from Scripture.
Mm. Yes. Right.
The Word of God says.
Yes. Amen. And you know, sometimes many of you may not be exposed to this, but for those of us who do have to read a lot of literature, and a lot of it being Reformed literature, we do come across this. I have a systematic theology by a Reformed theologian. I won't name him, but it's for the most part, it's good. But he actually, in his systematic theology, spends a lot more time, in my estimation, citing the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism than he does really getting in and exegeting texts of Scripture. And he states, even in the preface, that it's his conviction that good theology must be consistent with Reformed theology as expressed in the Confessions of Faith. And there's a certain sense in which I agree with him when he says consistent with, but I wouldn't say identical with. Because, folks, we have to give the church, even now, a little bit of room for growth still. We can't say that in the 1700s, the church came to a full understanding and then stopped right there. See, now we don't need to refine our confession anymore. That would be a bad position to take, because practically speaking, if not theoretically, we would be saying that the confession is beyond commendation. Or emendation. And we don't want to come to that decision. Okay? But we're still confessional. I still believe in confessions. And until somebody can get all of our churches together, until somebody can come up with an idea to get all of our Reformed Baptist churches together and to modernize the confession and refine it, I guess we'll just have to continue to use the 1689. And maybe in God's providence, persecution will come or something else where we can update our confession. All right. We've got about 2 or 3 minutes. I think I'll probably just stop lecturing. Next week, we'll come back and consider the New Testament canon of Scripture. Okay? But hopefully this is... Are you all understanding what we're talking about here pretty well? Because I want to be very careful, folks, to make sure everybody's understanding. I sometimes throw out these terms and concepts and things, and sometimes it's the first time that you may have heard of it. But hopefully it's helpful. All right. Let me ask George Rivera, could you please close our time in prayer?
Father, we want to thank you for the way you've blessed us this morning. We thank you. Mm-hmm. It teaches even more as we go our ways. We continue to stay in our homes and prepare for this time.
Mm-hmm.
Father, thank you for your word, how you presented it to us, how you've given it to us to be able to take home and read it, understand, feel your spirit. We ask you now, Father, to prepare our hearts for this afternoon for the preaching of your word.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.